Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Ron Bietti.
Sunday night service, I just can't say enough, starting next week. So many people work, and they told me, we work, and we've been praying for this. So if you work on Sunday, we got a Sunday night service for you. It'll be a repeat of this with a 15-minute afterglow where we let the gifts of the Spirit move. It's going to be pretty crazy. So it's going to be Sunday night starting next week. My red shoes have a story. I wore them today. And I was in Vegas 2 weeks ago, and a guy caught me backstage and said, I have a gift for you. I said, really? Remember that story you told years ago that kid stole your tennis shoes off the clothesline pole when you were little? He said, I bought you a new pair to replace them. And I said, whoa. When I was little, my mom, I had one pair of tennis shoes, and she washed them and put them on the clothesline, and a neighbor kid behind us named Wesley stole them. You see, how do you know Wesley stole them? Because I had to wear dress shoes to school because my tennis shoes were gone, and I watched everybody's feet coming on the bus, and Wesley walked by, and I go, that's my shoes. Never got them back, but I got a new pair in their place. God rewarded me, so... But we want to say a big happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. Hope it's a special day for you. Last couple years, I've done a Mother's Day message. I'm not going to today. I'm going to finish our series. But we hope you have a real special day. Now, this is the fourth week in a series called The Hidden Faces of Love. That is the non-obvious ones. Week one, we talked about the hidden face of love called resilience. And week two, we talked about procrastination. Week three, we talked about undivided attention, and today we're going to talk about a hidden face of love being telling the truth. Telling the truth, standing for the truth, standing on your convictions, it's really, really important. Look at Ephesians 6 and 10. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Now, this is the first article of warfare, having girding your loins with truth. Okay, look at the next verse. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may make boldly speak boldly as I ought to speak. So the apostle says one of the first articles of our warfare is truth. As I've been doing in this whole series, I'm going to look real briefly at an Old Testament story, and then I'll use that as a springboard to talk about telling the truth, standing on the truth, standing on your convictions. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths who in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning and knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, these young men, they were the choice young men of Israel. They were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And immediately there were three life changes imposed upon them. This is forced assimilation into the Babylonian culture. And the first thing they said is, all of you young guys will have your diet changed. Secondly, we're going to change your education. No longer will you be going to religious school, but you'll go to secular school. And thirdly, we're going to change your names from good Judea names to heathen names. For example, Daniel meant God is my judge, and his name was changed to Belteshazzar, Baal protector of my life. Now, I want to kind of pick up on the story and give you one of the first lessons here right out of the chute. I want you to see how cool Daniel was with two of these three changes. He said, okay, you're going to change my name. I hate it. I despise it because it's who I am, but I'm cool with it and I'll go with it. Secondly, he says, you know, you're going to change my education. I was raised in Jewish school. I hate it. I despise it, but I'm going to be cool with it. And then they got down to changing his diet, and he says, that's not cool because God has taught me his truth, and his truth says I must eat a certain way. And so what I want you to see is that the first PowerPoint will explain it. You have to choose your battles wisely. Now, Daniel didn't fight all three battles. He fought one of the three. Now, some of you, bless your hearts, you feel like it's necessary to fight every stinking battle that comes your way. And if you do that, you're going to have no energy left over for the ones that really count. And so you have to choose your battles wisely. You have to know that you can't fight every battle that comes your way. Now, there's a couple reasons why we don't fight in every battle. The first one is because, again, as I said, if you fight in every battle, you'll have no energy left over for the real ones that count. But number two, the second reason you don't want to fight in every battle is because in order to win some of the wars, you have to intentionally lose a battle. And so you don't want to fight in all of them. In my younger years, I was worn out because every battle that came my way, I fought in them. I mean, you talk about it, I did it. If there was a war going on, for example, a bad movie show coming to Bakersfield, we were out there boycotting it. We were protesting it. If there was a rock and roll artist coming to Civic that we didn't think was right, we went out and we stood against them on the steps of the Civic Auditorium. Bad movies, we canvassed against them or we protested against them. Personal battles of people in the church. I took on every personal battle almost. One day a young lady came to me and said, the guy I'm shacking up with, he won't let me go home. And so I said, I'll get some guys together and we'll move you out of there while he's at work. And we went over there one day and I had a bunch of my ex-thugs that were now Christians with me. And we brought a moving truck and we went up and she said, I forgot my key. I said, oh no, what are we going to do now? And before I knew what was happening, my guys were in the house waving to me. So we broke in the back door. And they called the police, and I go, this is not what I'm supposed to do. I can't fight all these battles. So I've learned through the years that I don't fight every battle. For example, today there's a huge battle going on with Target and the transgender thing in the bathrooms. And while I do have a very strong feeling on it, I'm not entering that battle. I haven't got a pony in it. I know a lot of people are getting involved in it, and you can. That's all right. It might be your battle, but I'm going to sit this one out. And I'm learning through the years that I have enough battles, and some of them are more important than others. And again, even though I have a strong opinion, I'm not going to enter that battle. For years, I battled with people that didn't like me, trying to win them back. People would leave the church mad, and I would spend exhaustive nights, you know, crying over it and trying to win them back and writing them letters. And then I came to the conclusion one day that there are some people that just aren't going to like you no matter what you do, and that's life, and you can't fight those battles. Joel Osteen said this, and I like it. He said that 25% of the people you meet won't like you and never will like you. 25% of the people you meet won't like you but could be persuaded to like you. Another 25% of the people you meet they will like you but could be persuaded to not like you. And then 25% of the people you meet will like you and will stand by you no matter what. And so today, if someone doesn't like me, I just go, that's one of the 25%, whatever, bye-bye, you know. And Josh one day was telling me, I was going to do something on the internet, and it was kind of radical and kind of controversial. He says, Dad, now you know you're going to get some criticism. Do you know that? And he says, are you willing to take it? And then Josh went on to tell me, Dad, the bigger you get and the more you get out there on the internet, the more criticism you're going to get. So you're going to have really broad shoulders and tough skin. So very often, before I get in any kind of battle, engage in a battle, I always ask the question, is it worth fighting for? What kind of price am I going to have to pay to engage in this battle? Now, some of you, you know, you don't battle enough. There are battles you do have to engage in. There's other ones you have to set out. How many times do I see somebody in the church get mad because something's done to them and they leave the church and two or three families will jump on the bandwagon with them and say, okay, I'm fighting this battle too. And that's not smart, because I've seen it like 60% of the time, the people that originally got mad, they come back to the church, but you already said away too much and did away too much and you can't come back. At least you think you can't. And so you have to really, really think things through before you engage yourself in these battles. Someone said, well, a bulldog can whip a skunk any day of the week, but he usually chooses not to because he doesn't want the stink. And I think that's true. So what battles are you fighting in today that you should not be fighting in? Are you one of those that whatever comes along, you're on the bandwagon? Well, let's take a look at some of these verses. Look at Colossians 4 and 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. There's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under the heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Look at Psalms 90 and 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Look at Ephesians 5, 15, 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now, again, today, we must learn to speak the truth in love. We must be truth bearers. And the truths that we believe in, we must stand up for occasionally. There's a time to fight for what is right. But truth bearers, we don't see that very much. I had written down here, and I wrote them down last week too, and I didn't have time, nor will I have time today. But of five different situations where someone has come to me in love, spoken the truth to me, and it changed my life. But they had the courage. They had the nerve to come in love and say, you're wrong, Pastor Ron, you're wrong. Let me show you how this is done. Now, again, what we have to do is we have to speak the truth. Don't speak your opinions. You must know the difference between opinions and truth. There's a lot of things we're opinionated about. Nobody wants to live according to your opinions, but according to truth. Let's say that I see a brother today and I say, hey, brother, you got just 5 minutes? I want to share something with you. And let me pray with you first. And I go, God, please help this to come across right, because I love this guy. I really love him. Help me in what I'm going to share right now. In Jesus' name, amen. And I look at him and I say, you know, I was hesitant to come to you because me, the big flub up, I flub up all the time. And I didn't want to come to you, but man, I love you. Have I ever told you I love you? Yeah, many times. Well, I want to tell you, I love you so much. But Wasn't that you I saw come out of Deja Vu last night? No, I know it was you. I did a circle back around. It was you. And dude, you know, I've done a lot of stupid things in my life, but if your wife finds out, you are dead meat. And beside that, you have children and your walk with God. Do you have a problem? Can I help you? You see the spirit it's done in? It's not a more arrogant than thou spirit, but just saying, I care about you, man. That's going to destroy you, and that might hurt you. So back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel says, but Daniel made up his mind that this was a truth he wanted to live by. This is what I want to order my life by. It's worth standing up for. And that made up your mind, look in the Hebrew. It's the word sum, and it means to set or to place. And very often, if you're a Bible student, when you see a Hebrew word used one place, you can find out other places it's used at, and it gives you more of a concrete meaning for the word. For example, in 1 Samuel 7, 10 through 12, we have the same Hebrew word. Now, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, and they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer and says, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, when it says he took a stone and set it in place, that's the same word that Daniel uses for his mind was set to stand on this truth. Now, when you see that word in Samuel, what it is Samuel's going to build an altar because something great happened at this place. So what he had to do is he had to probably go maybe, you know, over a quarter of a mile of the terrain there to find the right rock. They had to find it. They had to dig it out. Probably 3 minutes took to carry it over and lay it down at this place and dig around it and stick it in the ground and inscribe something on it. The point being, it took a lot of work to set that stone in place. And Daniel, now he has a truth that he's going to live by. And he's going to stand on, he's going to fight for. But it's not a truth that was just haphazardly that came off the top of his head. There was a lot of thought and prayer went into this truth. That's what the word tells us. He thought through this. See, when someone leaves the church mad and you get on the bandwagon and you start fighting that fight with them, usually you haven't thought that through. You haven't prayed that through. The truths that we stand for and espouse, they must be things that we've really thought through and prayed through. Now, look at the rest of the text. Well, I won't even look at it. I'm going to paraphrase verses 8 through 17. I'll paraphrase. Daniel says, this is a truth that I've been raised in, and I believe in this truth. I believe that God blesses those who are holy. And so he stands on it, and the story has a real good ending. He comes out looking really good by standing on this truth that he's convicted about. Now, let's talk about the fourth hidden face of love. And that is standing up for truth, standing in truth. Now, in my last two messages, we saw, we didn't talk exhaustively about it, but we saw two different people that stood on truth. Nathan came to David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he came to him and told him a story using a word picture. And David got all worked up about the word picture, going, the person that stole that lamb should die. And he looks at him and says, I want to tell you the truth. You are the person. Man, we don't have that anymore. People that can do that in love, that'll tell us the truth. See, if you love people, you'll tell them the truth. And then we have the lady of Tekoa last week, who again went to David and masqueraded herself and told this emotional story about two sons and how one killed the other and how the one had been isolated from his dad. And David got all worked up and said, that is not right, man, da-da-da-da-da. And then she looks at him. She says, well, why do you tell me that's not right when you're doing the same thing? You are. Again, praise God for people that love us enough to come and tell us the truth, to sit us down. And the five examples I was going to give you today, those were all examples of people that came and sat me down and said, Pastor, I want to tell you something. And it devastated me because they did it in such love. And so we must be people of truth. John the Baptist, I was reading the other day, he goes to King Herod and says, man, I got to tell you something. What you did is wrong. You stole your brother's wife and you're now living with her. Her name is Herodias. And it cost him his life for telling the truth. Now, I know we don't like to tell the truth sometimes, even when we have to do it. The Bible says if you see a brother caught up in sin, you who are walking in the Spirit at the moment, you got to go tell him about it. I know we don't because we like to be popular. But again, not your opinions. We don't care about your opinions. It has to be solid biblical truth. And even then, it has to be done in love, usually by someone that loves you. So truth is a very rare commodity today. We live in a society where there's very few absolutes. I heard someone say one day that sometimes the truth hurts before it sets you free. I thought about it today. I'm going to give you five truths that I think relate to this congregation. And they're not new truths, but not many churches are speaking them. And if I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth. I did Wednesday night, but take a look at this first truth. It's very simple, and that is the demonic realm is not real. That's what we're being lied to about. People are lying to us and telling us that the demonic realm is not real. Wednesday night, I took you on a history lesson about the Nephilim in the Old Testament. And I taught you how that the sons of God, the Bino Elohim, how they came to earth and had relations with women and produced something called the Nephilim. I taught you Wednesday night how the Nephilim, who were half demons and half men, how they roamed the earth at one time and they were giants on the earth. In fact, before the flood, you had so many of these half demon, half men and women on the earth that God said, I've got to wipe it out. I've got to start all over. And I showed you how I said in the Bible that the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood and then they were after the flood. And I showed you how that the Nephilim made it through the flood because they were all flesh was wiped out. It was all wiped out. You can get the tape Wednesday night. All flesh was, except for Noah and his family, were wiped out in the flood. But then the Nephilim appear on the other side of the flood. And as we taught you on Wednesday night, it looks as though it says all flesh was corrupted. And all they thought of was evil all the time. Now, even today, you see evil people, and they have their good moments, but he said these half-demonic people and stuff, they were evil all the time. And as we looked at that, we saw that obviously Ham's wife had the DNA. She carried the Nephilim gene because she was part of the all-corrupted flesh. And then after the flood was over, she had the Canaanites and Nimrod, and they were all giants, and they were back on the earth again. Now, when we gave you this history lesson, what was interesting is that a lot of people are really bothered by the fact that when Joshua came along, God told him, said, go out and kill all the Amorites and the Amalekites, wipe them off the earth. Their kids, children, everything. And a lot of people go, well, that's so cruel. These were not human beings, my friend. They were demonic creatures. Some of them were 10 feet, 12, 20 feet tall. They were demonic in nature. They never had any good moments. They were just barbarous creatures. So when you see that in the Bible, it makes a little more sense where God says, wipe them out. We've got to get this. We got to nullify all of this. And Joshua did wipe out a lot of them. And then when David came along, God said, you've got to get the rest of them out of here because they're polluting the earth with this demonic gene. And I went on and I told you about a deliverance I had on Wednesday night. And you go back and listen to it and how real demons are, how real they are, how real angels are. But the world lies, church, religion lies to us today. Let me ask you a question. Why is the church so afraid to talk about what I'm talking about right now? 90% of the church world would not touch us with a 10-foot pole. 95, yet it's all throughout the Bible everywhere. That'd be a tantamount to living in East L.A. and saying, we don't want to talk about gangs and thugs and stuff because it's just not edifying. It's not encouraging. You would put people in injustice by not talking about that. You say, well, I don't see it. I just don't believe this is real. You know why? Because you're no threat to the demonic kingdom. You become a threat and you watch how real it is. You go out and try to win some popular stripper to the Lord out here and you see if all hell doesn't break loose in your life. You try to get some gangster or do what I did, winning Brian Welch to the Lord and some of these rock guys and see if all hell won't break loose against you. You'll see stuff come out of the woodwork like you never would believe. You say, well, I don't want my kids to think about that. Maybe your kids need the fear of God in them. That there's a world out there that you better respect and you better watch the lines that are drawn. You men that are on pornography, do you know that spirit can be given to your children and to your wife possibly? It can be communicated maybe. I think if there's more fear of God in this world today, we'd have a lot less sin. We'd be a lot more serious about our walk with God. Now, listen to me closely. Demons, real good angels, all this spiritual world is more interconnected with our lives than we think it is. For example, it is the job, the priority, it's the calling of the devil and every demon of hell to keep you from showing people the reality of God. Did you know that was your calling? Your calling is to show people God. Ta-da, here's God. Ta-da, here's God. That's your calling. And if you haven't done that at all this week, then the devil already has you where he wants you. He's already got you. We went to the mall Friday night. My wife and I haven't been out to Valley Plaza, but probably 3 times in 10 years, I think. And we went out there and we saw all kinds of people. And my wife said, we just got to come out here and hang out and minister sometimes. People everywhere. And I was walking along the mall, and this little boy runs out of this dress shop and grabs me and hugs me. And I look at him, I say, oh, he's Pastor Ron. And he, zoop, he's gone again. And so I go back to find out who he's with. And if I told you the story about this little boy and his sister, it's so sad. Their daddy has recently died. Their mom's not in the picture, nothing. And an aunt is raising them. And I went back and found the aunt, and Debbie and I's heart was so moved. And so this little boy and girl is going through just hell. I said, Debbie, you got some money? Give us some money. Let them spend some money. They're buying some clothes. And so Debbie gave the little girl 20, the little boy 20. We didn't know there were 5 others. They kept coming around the corner. And I go, whoa, you know. And so we left, and we went through the mall, and then Debbie says, Ron, we should have given that aunt some money. She's raising 7 kids. Should have given her a little bit. And I didn't have a lot. I said, do you have some? Should I get some money on me? But how are we going to find them now? That was 30 minutes ago. And so we prayed right in the mall, Debbie and I do. And see, that's showing people God right there. These little things. We pray. Debbie and I do. And we pray, Father God, right now, you got to lead them back to us. You got to bring them to us. Bring them to us. Amen. And so we did that. And we know God will come through. He always does, usually, in those cases. And so I said, let's walk this way a little further. So we walked that way and saw somebody else start talking to him. And in 5 minutes, here they come, right? Debbie, there they are, there they are, there they are. And so we gave them what we wanted to give them. And then I told them, I said, you know, Debbie and I just prayed 10 minutes ago that God would lead you back to us. And they go, that was so weird. We were going out the door and we forgot something. We came back in and I go, ta-da, ta-da. See, showing people God, no joke. I mean, you know, almost weekly I will do something, or I'll come to somebody and I'll go, God has me here right now because he wants to show you that he cares about you. Ta-da, come on, I'm here, ta-da. This week we got in trouble with the city in Ventura over our building, and I was told that they could cart us and shut us down, and they said they might close us down. They said the inspector used to be a drill sergeant, Marine drill sergeant, and he's really not happy with you guys, really upset with us. So I said, okay, John, when's he coming? He said, tomorrow. I said, call me the minute he gets there, and Debbie and I is going to prayer. And so John said, he's here, and he hung up the phone. I said, okay, right now, Father God, first of all, make this guy blind to half the stuff in there, make him blind. Number two, God, make him in a really good mood. Make him in a good mood and help him like John a lot. John called back, you're not going to believe it. He only looked at one area and said, this you got to fix. And he was in a good mood and da-da-da-da-da. And I go, ta-da, you know. Sunday night service. I just woke up last week. I just woke up. See, God is kind of like talking to me. I'm in a deal right now where I wake up in the morning and these thoughts come out of nowhere. And he's probably saying, this is the only time you're still. That's it. And I woke up last week, he said, start a Sunday night service. At least I felt it was him. Start a Sunday night service. So I said, okay, doing it. And then I started seeing all the people out there that work on Sunday, and they've been praying for a Sunday night service. He said, ta-da, you know, God answered the prayers. A lot of people work, and they can't make Sunday morning. And so we're going to do that. So listen to me closely, gang. The devil's not going to approach you with a name tag on that says devil. It says Lucy. And I've come to destroy every good thing in your life. I'm going to destroy your integrity. I'm going to destroy your marriage. I'm going to destroy your reputation. And then I'm going to let you rot in hell. He's not going to do that. But he's going to come very subtly. And again, we have been assigned the Great Commission. I said the other day, I told somebody, when people go back and give their life to God, we ought to give them 4 things. You should hand them a ring, first of all, and say, put this in your ear because now you're the slave of Jesus. And then hand them a Bible and say, you're going to go out and preach this. Then give them a sword and a shirt with a bull's eye on it. because you're going to be a target of the devil now. When you live this word, you're going to be a target of the devil. Now, think back to the past week. If you have not one time tried to show anybody God, then you know what it means? The devil already has you. Got you right where he wants you. See, some people come along and they go, well, you know, I don't know if I believe in that stuff. You know, I never have any problems. It's because you're not doing anything for God. Start doing something for God and see what happens. You'll get withstood at every corner. And so if you look back this week, and again, I always teach how easy it is to serve God. Just by texting somebody a verse, you serve God. By praying with somebody, you serve God. I mean, and if you can't think of two or three times this week you did that, then whatever it is that has stopped you from doing that, that is the devil's tool in your life. He's got you right where he wants you. And I don't know how many of you, I wouldn't want to see you raise your hand, but you have done nothing to help. You have not prayed for a person, you've done any of that stuff. It can be busyness. The devil, that is a great tool of his. Distractions. You're fighting too many battles. You have a bad marriage. You have a bad job. You got a selfish spirit. You're in a porn habit, a drug habit, whatever. Devil's got you. He's got you. Do you understand? Should we end right here? If you've done nothing to help promote the kingdom of God this week, the devil has you. He's got his trick already in place, and he'll keep it there. Now, we saw Wednesday night that the angels are called watchers. And very interesting. They'll watch you. They'll analyze you. They'll see your weaknesses, the bad angels, the bad demon ones, and they'll play to them. See, I'm telling you, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And I've never seen a day like this when I don't think the Lord's going to tarry much longer. I think we're all going home real soon. But you know how much work there is to be done before we go home? And you can't let the devil have one on you and tie your hands. I got so much to say, but we went way over in the first service, and I'm going to be so careful. I mean, little things. I mean, all throughout my life, I've seen the devil's hand in my life so often. One time, many years ago when Tara was little, Debbie was living in a state of depression. And I went to her one day and I said, what is wrong with you? It's been weeks now. And finally she cracked down and she said, Ron, said, every time I go to sleep, every time I wake up, I see Tara in a casket. And I can't shake it. I said, Debbie, that's straight from the pit of hell. I took authority over it and prayed over it, and it left her that instant and never happened again, ever. Now, I could easily give you 20 stories like that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Look at 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Now why? Why is he telling us this? Why is Peter saying this? Is he just throwing some nice little poetic verses in the Bible? Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Because your adversary, and he's called the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Why would he say that if it wasn't true? Looking for someone to devour. Look at 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Well, he's destroying them through us. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Why would he put that in the Bible? Why would he say, I'm afraid the devil is going to do the same thing to you that he did to Eve? James 4:7. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil. Now, why would we resist him if we weren't having a problem with him? Why? Submit therefore to God and then resist the devil, because you're going to have to, and then he'll flee from you, which means he must have been on you. Interesting. Ephesians 4:27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, why would he warn us of that if we're not giving the devil an opportunity? 2 Corinthians 4:4. In those cases, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel. And he's telling us here that the god of this world, the devil, the demons, have blinded your lost loved ones, and they can't see the gospel. And until you start doing spiritual authority over that and praying over it, they might not ever get saved. This is a lie. The church is lying to you by not telling you the truth. Yes, there's a world out there we have to contend with, and we need to hear about. Look at Matthew 16, 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block." What? Satan was speaking through Peter, and Jesus recognized it. There's going to be times, because the battles, Bible says that your battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and demons. There's going to be times that devils are going to use someone to say something to you, and you need to recognize it and say, "That isn't even from them. That's from straight from the pit of hell to discourage me and depress me." Enough said. You and the Holy Spirit can work the rest of this out. I said enough. You can hear Wednesday night. Second thing we're being lied about is sin. We're being lied to about sin. Everything in the Bible that is called a sin, it's only called a sin because it's bad for you and it'll hurt you, destroy you. Professional hockey player Stan Mikita, he was known for getting into fights. And one day his 8-year-old daughter looked at him and said, "Daddy, how can you score goals when you're in the penalty box all the time?" There's some truth in that, isn't there? Third thing we're lied to about all the time is about marriage. Hollywood makes you think that marriage is supposed to be this passionate, you know, da-da-da romantic thing all the time. Did you know that God wouldn't take all the problems out of your marriage if he could? God wants problems in your marriage. You what? God has ordained and anointed that person, that spouse, to be sandpaper in your life, to mold all your rough edges off so you will become more like Christ. But some of you keep divorcing that anointed vessel. I mean, yeah, God wants us to be at peace a lot, and he wants us to, but I'm saying he doesn't want to take all the problems out. He wants us to work on one another. Iron sharpens iron. And when you see marriage this way, woo, I know it's not, you know, I sleep on the couch occasionally. I might sleep on it tonight. But the war, and somebody from Cal State just told me, we came to church saying we needed to hear that one thing. And that was one day a captain, he got wind of a lieutenant and sergeant, and they were bickering at one another. Lieutenant and sergeant even got into a fist fight at mess hall, and they hated each other, and they were always spitting at each other. And one day, captain brought him in and said, "Now, I want you to join hands right now. Just do what I'm telling you." And he said, "Then I want you to hear me out. The enemy, guys, is out yonder. You're not the enemy. He's out yonder. You got to unite and fight the enemy." And then the last one I have time to talk about today, we're being lied to about fulfillment. I was watching TED Talks the other day, Adam Lipsig, and he spoke about a Yale class reunion where a bunch of Yale graduates came together, and they did a survey. And these Yale graduates, 80% of them were not happy and fulfilled in life. Now, these people had two jobs, had a beach house and a regular house. They had a lot of money. They were making 6 figures in income. But 80% of them weren't happy. 20% of them that were happy, they found out they had 5 things in common. When I saw this on TED Talks, I go, that's the gospel. He said, here's the 5 things that these successful, fulfilled people had in common, the 20%. Number one, they knew who they were, knew what they did, who they did it for, what those people needed, and what they got out of it in exchange. Ta-da, that's the gospel. I thought, that's why I'm fulfilled. First of all, I know who I am and who you are. I'm a saint. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. Okay? Number two, what do? I show people God. Ta-da! You get on a plane when someone asks you, what do you do for a living? When you get on a plane, somebody goes, what do you do for a living? Tell me. You know, what they're usually doing is setting you up to show you that what they do for a living is greater than what you do. That's usually the case, you know. But they ask, what do you do? Say, I'm a professional shower of God to people. That's what I am. You're what? I mean, then it opens up very, yeah. But you get paid for that? No, I don't get paid for it. I get paid for, you know, being a lawyer, but that's what I do. I show people God. Number three, who do you do it for? I do it for whoever is in my path. Remember in the Bible, the guy comes, Jesus says, you know, how do I get eternal life? And he said, you know, love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind, your neighbor is yourself. Who's my neighbor? And he told him the story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is whoever you come across. And number four, what do your people need? What do the people need that you're ministering? What they need God, to see God. Once they see God, everything else just straightens out. And number five, what do I get out of it? Oh my goodness, what do I get out of it? I get blessed on the right and the left. Now, the last one I don't have time to talk about, but here's another lie that the church is even teaching us about miracles. That God doesn't do miracles anymore. You know, the church in America is very confused. We don't talk about spirits, we don't talk about miracles, and no wonder people are dying of boredom in the pews. You know, the church is responsible for a lot of people backsliding. In the average church in America today, so many people are bored so silly in the pews because they have not learned about this abundant life, walking with angels, taking authority over demons, hearing God, you know, showing people God. And they don't know about this is like the heart of the watermelon cut out. They don't know about this fantastic life. And so they're sitting there getting on pornography and they're bored silly. If pornography was even an issue with me, I'd be too tired to watch it when I got home at night because I'm so pumped up on God. Miracles still exist. Now, you don't want to leave. I was told some people walked out in the video. This video starts out slow, but at the end, oh my goodness. So the first 4 minutes is slow, but stay with this video and we're going to show you that miracles still do exist.
Many of the images of Islam in North America are ones of fear.
So I walked in.
Ashfin Javid is here to shatter that picture and the division it's created. He's been invited to give a talk on understanding the Muslim mind to a non-Muslim audience.
Muslims, so we think of them as some crazy people that strap bomb and they blow themselves up, and that's what Muslims think. They think about Muslims. And so with that, my goal is to help people understand how Muslims are anything but that.
Javid is not an apologist for Islam. He's the pastor of Vancouver Christian Fellowship. But his life and incredible journey started as a devout Muslim in Iran.
My grandfather was a Muslim leader. My father was part of the movement of revolution of the Islamic Republic in Iran. I was the one that was most devout.
As he grew up, so did his dedication. And as a young teen, he joined Hezbollah.
I didn't think just praying and fasting is enough, so I joined the Basij, which you know here in North America as Hezbollah, and I served in that army for 3 years.
After a two-year stint in Pakistan, Javid was arrested in Malaysia for carrying illegal passports. He was thrown into prison. There, he had a strange encounter.
And I would just meditate in the verses of Quran. And once, as I was doing that, I felt just a fear, just feeling my heart, and I felt literally a presence of a spirit. This spirit immediately made me feel like my life is in danger. I knew in my heart what we call shayateen, satanic, demonic spirits. So I started rebuking it in the name of Allah. And I just cried out in Farsi, my own native language, said, God, help me. And the moment I said that, as clear as you hear my voice, I heard a voice. And that voice said, bring the name of Jesus. And the words that came out of my mouth sounded without thinking, Jesus, if you are true, show me yourself. And before I was finished with the sentence, that spirit had ran away. That is how my story basically began. That is not my story of conversion, but that's the beginning of my confusion.
Confusion because though Jesus is considered a holy prophet in Islam, he's not someone Muslims pray to or call upon. In the weeks that followed, that confusion grew.
Why would Jesus help you? How come Jesus' name did this and so on and so forth? And so I asked and prayed and fasted that he would show me what way would he like me to follow him. And so after 2 weeks, I had no answer. And when I didn't have an answer and I didn't get any signs, it made me really upset. You must understand, in our mind, we are different. We are very passionate people. We pour our hearts out for someone we would give our life for someone we love. And because I had given everything and I had not heard an answer, it made me very angry. And in rage, I yelled at God and said, "You don't exist."
As a Muslim, denouncing Allah was an unforgivable sin. But then he had another strange encounter in his cell.
And then I felt the whole room filled with the holy presence of God. It is as if time stops. You know things about God without him ever saying anything to you. The first thing I knew about him was his holiness. I knew he's a holy God. And I knew that he's just. And I knew immediately that simultaneously these things are going through my mind and my heart. And I knew I'm on hope. This is in spite of all the good things I've done in my life. I knew that I have sins in my life, and I knew that he's just and he must judge me, and because of his justice, I deserve death.
But that didn't happen. Instead, he felt a tap on his shoulder.
Right at that moment, I felt a touch on my left shoulder and a voice that says, "I forgive you." And I didn't understand. I did not understand how could that be possible? Because I had heard Allah is forgiving and merciful, but we cannot know his forgiveness till the day of judgment. So I said, "Who are you that forgives me?" And I feel forgiven today. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I did not understand what that means because I had never heard those words. So I said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jesus Christ, the living God." I fell onto the floor and I just wept.
He told his fellow prisoners what happened. Some shunned him, others followed him to faith. But Javi knew he needed more than his story, so he prayed for a Bible. His answer came through a fellow prisoner.
Then he reached out from his bag and said, "This is for you, this is what you have asked for." And I looked at it, it's a book, there's nothing written on the cover, but I knew it's a Bible. Grabbed it out of his hand, forgot to thank him, ran to the room, thanked God, kissed it as we do. And when I opened it, it was in a language I couldn't read. So I thought, "Thank you for the Bible, but you have sent me the wrong language." And he said, "No, read this." I said, "But I can't." He said, "Read." And I said, "But I can't. I don't know this language." He said, "Read." I said, and as I looked upon the page, the words came alive. I could read and I could understand.
It was written in English, a language he didn't know then, but one he preaches in today. His message is for everyone, though his heart is for Muslims. He's never shied away from sharing his story, though it's nearly cost him his life.
I went to a mosque in Bangladesh, and I shared the gospel in that mosque. And they decided to take me outside the mosque and kill me. But because the night before I had prayed for a lady and her son was dying, and he got healed in the name of Jesus, she came to the mosque and told everybody how her son had been healed. So the imams brought all the sick people to outside the mosque, set us down and said, "Pray for these people. Should they get healed and should they get answered, you live, otherwise you die." And so we prayed and God answered. And they kept us there for another 6 days, forced us to go to their homes to preach the gospel to them, their children, and their children's children.
Many times I wonder.
Today, his ministry is more than just sharing his story. It's encouraging others to tell theirs. He says that's the only way to bring hope and understanding in a world of fearful images.
We need to share our testimonies. If a Muslim person is in your life, it's not because they need to hear my testimony. They need to hear your story, how you were touched by the love and the passion of Jesus Christ for you. And in the end, live a life so impacted by God, so full of His Holy Spirit, so full of His presence, that they would say, I want the same relationship with God that you have.
Javid's also written a book called As Easy as Drinking Water. It's a Persian saying, he says, pertains to the forgiveness he felt from Jesus that day in his jail cell. He says there are so many others out there thirsty for that kind of forgiveness and hope.
The sons of Ishmael are crying out because they are thirsty. They are thirsty for life. And Jesus is the living water. And you and I are the bearers. Out of us shall pour out the living water. But if we are afraid of them, we will not go close enough. Should I be the rock in their desert? And should Jesus flow out of me, their thirst will be satisfied.
In Toronto, Denise Lottie, 100 Huntley Street.
Share your story and show people God. At Man Cave yesterday, we had 7, 8, 9 men get up and share their story. Two of the men here have served time for murder. And they shared their stories, and I didn't think anything about it. At the end, 7 men stood to receive Jesus as their Savior at Man Cave. And so I've said enough. Father God, bless the people as they go.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King, here is our love.